this evening a little bit more concerning the Christian ministry. I said evening, it's afternoon. I know that's the correct terminology. I was raised anything after lunch was evening. And that was dinner or noon meal. We tried to look somewhat at an overall view of the ministry to some degree, and to try to bring out some of the things about the ministry. And now we have taken up looking at the nature and the character of the Christian ministry. The more I study the Christian ministry, the more I think I understand somewhat about it, the more I am amazed that God would put sinful men in it. And yet I believe He has. And as always, like in any other subject, just about it, but I guess this is kind of more pointed at me being a minister, I realize that how far short that I do fall. But looking at the Christian, at the nature and the character of the ministry, we pointed out that the Christian ministry is of divine institution. The Christian ministry, to be a minister of God, to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be one of the Lord's ambassadors, is more important than any other position that man could be put into. There was a minister several years ago, I think it was, I'm almost sure it was Brother Zach Guest's great-grandfather. His Brother Zach's middle name is Metters, and his grandfather was E.A. Metters, and I'm almost certain it was Brother E.A. Metters that preached before one of the presidents, and I've forgotten which president it was. I want to think it's Calvin Coolidge. And Calvin Coolidge, do you remember? Calvin Coolidge offered Brother Metters the governorship of the Oklahoma Territory. And he told him, he said, I have a higher calling. I have a higher calling. He was right on target. He did have a higher calling. A Christian minister is doing the best thing that man can do for a country, a nation, any society, any group of people, and that is to preach the truth of the Scriptures. I said a Christian minister. We've got a lot of so-called ministers that claim to be Christian, that they're not Christian. And they are like Paul spoke about this morning, they are the majority who handle the Word of God deceitfully, and they're more interested in their own popular opinion and popular applause and being recognized and being accepted by the tradition of their peers and society than they are of being acceptable with God. It's easy for all of us to lose focus and to lose sight of what God has called us to do. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But it is a divine institution, and we looked at a few passages to show that point. We also saw that Christ promised to be with the ministers until the end of the age. God is with us. And we many times may be like David of old. David, upon one occasion when he was running from Saul, and he was down in, I believe it was in Ziklag, but he had gone off, and when he come back to his home, the enemy had come and taken away all of his wives and children and all of their belongings and everything else, and David's mighty men, everybody was down on David. Nobody had anything good to say about David. And it says this, and I've often thought of that, he encouraged himself in the Lord. A lot of times a minister is in that situation. He can only encourage himself. Naturally, we know that only God can encourage him, but there's one thing about a minister that is tied to the Word of God. When people oppose him, it drives him back to the Word of God to make sure that he is right, or to find out if he is wrong. And as he comes back to the Word of God many a times, that's the only place he can find any consolation, is to know that he has been honest with God, he has been honest with man, and he has been honest with the Word of God. We pointed out that the minister is a steward and a minister of Christ and God. He is God's steward. He is God's household servant. He is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we will get to that a little bit later in our study on reconciliation. As ambassadors, we beseech you in God's stead to be ye reconciled unto God. And we left off, and I want to come back to Acts 20 and 28. I have a twofold purpose to coming back to this particular verse of Scripture. Christ's minister is made an overseer by the Holy Spirit to the congregation of God. Now, I recently heard someone say of this verse of Scripture that the church of God here was the universal church. I want that to stop and sink in for just a moment, because I have a reason for that. I'm not going to call names or anything of that nature. But I want you to see what people will do to try to prove an unbiblical position. I cannot understand how people that can believe the plain black and white of Scripture try to use verses to prove what they want. Notice in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Now, got the wrong map up here, but I want to bring this map, if I can get the right one down or the right one up, whichever the case is. Right here is Miletus. Right here is Ephesus. Paul was at Miletus. He called for preachers from Ephesus. And he is talking to them. And in verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, do you think for one minute that those ministers from Ephesus thought Paul was talking about all of the churches or all of the saints? Do you think that they would think that for any moment? And yet, a primitive Baptist minister would try to use that verse to say that's talking about the universal church. I am not made an overseer of the universal church. I am not made an overseer of all the saints. I am not made an overseer of anyone except the congregation at Covenant. That's what a minister, an episcopos, is. But the point that we're wanting to make is, who makes a minister an overseer? Who made the minister? Who makes the Christian minister an overseer? Did covenant make me an overseer when they called me to be their pastor? The verse here says the Holy Spirit made me an overseer. The church only recognized me to be what God had done. You say, well, I don't know whether we did that or not. Then you made a mess if you didn't. You're only right or wrong. There's no gray area. Several years ago, Saturday Evening Post came out and said, the truth is gray. Well, gray is not true. There's no in between in the Word of God. You're either right or you're wrong. I'm right or I'm wrong. You're right or you're wrong. Everybody's either right or they're wrong. There's no middle ground. The color of truth is gray, I believe, with the Reader's Digest. Did I say Saturday Evening Post? I meant the Reader's Digest. That dates me, doesn't it? Saturday Evening Post been gone a long time ago. But take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers to feed the church of God, to feed the congregation of the Lord. But the point that we're wanting and the point that we're looking at is the fact that in this divine institution that God has ordained, that the Christian minister is an overseer, or he is an episkopos, he is a bishop. He is a bishop. That's what the word episkopos means. That's where the word bishop comes from. The Episcopalian religion. They get that from the episkopos, the bishop. And that's the reason their preachers, their big guns, are called bishops. You're either a little bishop or a big bishop, but you're a bishop of one sort or the other. But it's the Holy Ghost that has made an individual an overseer. The Holy Ghost is what makes an individual an overseer. And covenant, or any other church, congregation, is to know whether a minister has been made an overseer by the Holy Spirit. This gives great responsibility for you to make sure that you can say, well, oh, so-and-so, he is a minister of God. He is a Christian minister. And he has been made a Christian minister by the Holy Spirit. While we detest ministers thinking themselves to be somebody great, we also believe that in the day in which we live, the Christian ministry has become too commonplace. Too many preachers do not want to hold in high esteem the office of the ministry, and they do not want to conduct themselves in the way that is probably more prominent than what proper than what they do, and therefore they want to be accepted by everybody and be one of the good old boys. Now, while the minister is not elevated to the gospel, the minister is not elevated, he is separated to the gospel. He's not elevated, he's just separated. He's no better than anyone else. His prayers don't get any higher than anyone else. That's a Christian. But yet at the same time, there ought to be a reverence and a respect for the ministry in the sense that he is made so by divine institution. That's all we'll say about that. We'll say a lot more, and a lot more could be said as we go on throughout the study, because we have much to go. But we want to look a little bit at the character of the Christian minister. And again, I want to say the character of the Christian minister is superior to that of any other office in that it is called of God. It is a call of God. Now you think about that for a moment. You know, if someone were elected to be president of the United States, they would think, you know, I've got a high calling. And he would have. Several years ago, I believe it was in one of the National Geographics, of all places. One of the presidents, they did an interview of him, and they just gave a schedule of his day. And just about every 5 or 10 minutes, something else was happening all day long. Just right on schedule, doing everything that needed, and had to schedule to get everything done that needed to be done. Well, his schedule is no more important than a minister's. Because he has a calling from God. It is a calling, it is a ministry that is superior to that of any other. And in the character of this minister that is called of God, he is an individual that seeks to please God and not man. Look in Galatians chapter 1. In fact, the Christian minister must of necessity please God. Now, he's not to be a bull-headed individual that wants to have his way. A man that is a bull-headed individual that just wants to have his way for his way should never be in the ministry. But Paul said, after he had spoken here of the fact that there is only one gospel, the Arminian gospel, the grace gospel, the whatever other kind of gospel you want to have, are not on equal plane. There's only one gospel. But then he says in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Now that word "should" has the same import of John 3:16. "For whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What Paul is saying in this verse, that if he is a man pleaser, he is not called of God. Now, don't that sink in? A lot of times, a lot of preachers, they're worried more about what, quote, the brethren think, end of quote, than they are what God thinks. If a minister is staying home, minding his own business, preaching the Word of God to his congregation, he doesn't have time to try to figure out what all the other brethren are into and out of, and trying to make sure that they're right or wrong. God hasn't called any more apostles that have the care of all the churches. We have New Testament ministers that are made overseers of a congregation, as we pointed out in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And Paul makes it plain in no uncertain terms that if I yet please men, I am not a servant of Christ. That's not always easy. In fact, I don't know whenever it is easy, except when people are in agreement with the Word of God. It is not easy to stand on a principle or upon a clear teaching of the Word of God when everybody else stands against you. That's not easy. That's hard. And yet that's what must of necessity be. Oh, that we lived as when is either Isaiah or Ezekiel, I believe, talked about when every man shall stand on the wall and see eye to eye. See eye to eye. The Christian minister seeks to please God. He does not seek to please man. He doesn't seek to make man mad at him. He doesn't want to make anybody mad at him. He wants everyone to be at peace with him. But when it comes down, he must stand on the principle of the Word of God. He has to stand on that if it condemns him. He has to stand on that. If not, he cannot live at peace with God, and he cannot live at peace with himself. In connection with that, he is faithful. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Christian minister is a faithful man. He is a faithful man. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, we could also read in other places. I'll give you one that we've already read many times before so far in this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul said, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. 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 You don't have to worry about a Christian minister being faithful in his business dealings, being faithful to his wife and family, or being faithful in anything else, because he is a faithful man in everything. If he's going to be faithful to God and faithful to his word, he's going to be faithful in every other situation. He's going to be true to his calling. The Christian minister, it is required that he be faithful. If he's not faithful, he shouldn't be in the ministry. Let me rephrase that. If he's not faithful, God hasn't called him. He can't be called if he's not faithful. We're talking about what is some of the characteristics of a Christian minister. He is a faithful man. You say, well, what about Peter? Was he faithful to the Lord when he denied the Lord? Not at that moment. But Peter's life was a life of faithfulness and dedicated and devoted unto Christ. His faithfulness or unfaith, his lack of faith, if you want to call it that, I don't want to get technical, but it was only a few hours. I don't think it lasted that long. I was reading that this last week. Can you imagine old Peter, when he had denied the Lord, and then that last time when Jesus turned and looked at him, don't you know that look pierced him through and through? Said he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. Peter had every intention in the world of following the Lord Jesus Christ to the death. It wasn't his faithfulness that failed, it was his courage. Because what did the Lord Jesus say? He said, Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Peter's faith didn't fail him. It was his courage that let him down. Here's a characteristic of the Christian minister. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. That's probably the most convicting and condemning of any statement in the Word of God. Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, Grecians were not Greeks. They weren't Gentiles. And places in the Bible, you read about Greeks. But when it says Grecians, it's not talking about Greek people. It's talking about Hebrew people that were living Greek lifestyles. In other words, they dressed like the Greeks. They ate and so on, more along that line. They were still Hebrew folks, but they took on Greek culture. And now here was a complaint of the Hebrews and the Grecians, because the Grecian widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12, not the 11, the 12, Matthias, whom was elected in Acts 1, is a recognized apostle. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." In other words, there's things that need to be done around the house of God. The minister should not have to leave the Word of God to take care of that. Somebody else ought to. "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now here's the verse. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." Now there's where the ideal for the gospel minister is to spend his time continually in prayer and the ministry of the Word. Continually in prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, I do not bring this verse out to condemn a small congregation that cannot support the pastor. Though I would say this, there are many so-called full-time ministers that are not full-time. They're not giving themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. They're doing a bunch of other things when they should be in their studies or helping some of the other congregation in a godly way, when they're doing everything else under the sun except what God has called them to do. But the point that I want to bring out here, that is the most condemning toward all ministers. There may be a few exceptions. I have yet to meet one. I have yet to meet one. Every honest, what I believe is a Christian minister that I've spoken to, has admitted that this condemns them too. And notice what is put first. Prayer. Prayer. Brother Michael, while I encourage strongly that one study, which that's part of this second part of this verse, last part of it, and know the Bible, and to study to show yourself approved, You will get more accomplished many times. Not to the expense of that, that is, that you don't do it, but that you see to it that before, during, and after, every message is seasoned with prayer. The apostles, the Holy Spirit, the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit put prayer first. Now, I don't know about you, but I can start praying, and while I'm trying to pray, I think of a million and one other things I ought to be doing instead of praying. And when I try to pray to know what the Lord would have me to preach, or when I'm trying to pray about what to preach, or when I'm trying to develop a sermon and trying to put points down on an outline to make this as clear as I can, knowing that the Holy Spirit can only make it clear, trying to word things and pray, a lot of times I'm thinking, I need to be doing something else. Now, my life is so scheduled, I don't have much time to lock myself away and do much praying. That's just the nature of the beast, as we would say. That's just the way things are in the world that we live in and in the schedules that I have. But I can attest to this, that I try daily to spend some time in prayer with my God and His Word. It is far, far, far less than I think it ought to be. But I believe in a sovereign God. But belief in the sovereignty of God does not hinder a man to pray. It encourages him to pray. Because he knows that he can do nothing without God's assistance and God's blessings. This is the reason deacons were put into the congregation, that the minister's hand would be lightened in order that he might give himself to prayer and the ministry of the Word. We'll say a little bit about the ministry of the Word a little bit later. This is one place where the rest of the men of the congregation and their families do not have a struggle that the pastor has. Sometimes the pastor's family has to miss out that the pastor may give himself to the prayer and the ministry of the Word. That's part of the characteristic of the ministry. That's part of the nature of the Christian ministry. That's what God ordained. We cannot get around it. That doesn't mean that he neglects his family. That doesn't mean he never spends any time with them. That doesn't mean that he is to be selfish and put himself off and to use this as an excuse to get out of things that ought to be done. And I'll say this, I'll interject this at this time. This and other things will cause it to be more difficult, far more difficult, for the pastor's wife than it is the pastor, because he has the calling, she has the work. You mean, what do you mean by that? I mean, she has to be a lot of time, take up some slack. that where other men may be able to help take the slack. That's just part of it. I like what Brother Bill Downing said. He said, if there's going to be any stars in anybody's crown and glory, it'll be in preachers' wives. That'll determine what kind of woman you marry. If she doesn't understand that, and she doesn't accept that, you'll have a hard time having a happy life. If so be that God has called you. If He hasn't called you, then you can go along with her and it won't bother you. But anyway, I don't say that to condemn or anything. That's just a fact. That's something that a preacher has to consider. And you have to know that. That'll help you to know how to pray for a minister and how to pray for the minister's wife. She needs much prayer because she has to live with a minister. And I hope that's good, not bad. But you know what I'm trying to say. She has a difficult time. No question about it. But he's to give himself to prayer, and he's to give himself to the ministry of the Word of God. The ministry of the Word of God. It is necessary that the minister be a minister of the Word and that he be a man of the Word of God. Elder Charles Talley impressed upon me years ago the importance of being a man of the Word of God. He said, if I'm going to go to a doctor, I've given this to you before, I'm sure, but I'm going to give it to you again. Old men repeat themselves a lot. But he said, if I'm going to go to a doctor and I've got a hurting in my side, and I say, doctor, I've got this hurting in my side, what is it? And the doctor said, well, I don't know what it is either, but you come back in 2 or 3 weeks and I'll see if I can look it up and find out. He said, I'm going to get me another doctor. I may be dead in 2 or 3 weeks. And he says, if we are ministers of God, we ought to have enough insight in the Word of God, not that we know everything, but we ought to have enough insight of the Word of God when somebody comes to us with a problem, we can give them book, chapter, and verse answer. We can give them what the Word of God says about the subject. We are to be a minister. We are to minister the Word of God. We are to know how to apply the Word of God in the lives and the souls of individuals that they might be delivered from this present evil world. Now, the sad thing about it, in the day in which we live, most people don't even want to know what the Bible has to say. I was talking to somebody at work not long ago, and I told them, and it was a man that used to be a minister. He quit preaching. But anyway, I don't want to get into that. And I said, you know, a lot of people ask me questions about the Bible I never answer. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, a lot of times people will come and ask me questions about the Bible, and I just pause for a little bit. And many times I never have to answer them because they go on and answer the question. He said, you know, that I never thought about it. That's right. I said, well, you know why I think that is? He said, why? I said, they're not wanting an answer. They're wanting to tell you what they already have drawn their conclusion. We are to minister the Word of God. We are to be a man of the Word of God. If you don't know what a word means in the Bible when you read it, look it up. If you don't know what propitiation means, look it up. If you don't know what immutability means, look it up. If you read a word when it talks about the theanthropic person of Christ, look it up. You say, well, that's theology. That's not in the Bible. But the principle is, The principle is there. The Bible talks about the pre-incarnate state of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what is that? That's just big words. We don't need to be worried about big words. Then you don't need to be, because you say that's not in the Bible. We don't need to be worried about it. Then you don't need to be worried about depravity. You don't need to be worried about Trinity. You don't need to be worried about satisfaction of Christ. There's a lot of words you wouldn't have to be worried about if you took that view of things. Why? Because depravity is not in the Bible. The word depravity is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. And yet we profess that we believe in the total depravity of man. We believe in the triune God, which is called the Trinity. We believe in that. We said that. We put it in our articles of faith. Because the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches it. You need to know the Word. There's no better way to have a continual understanding of the Word of God than by continual reading of the Word, separate and apart from your studies. Continually read the Word of God. I recommend that to everybody. But I almost require it, that it should be a requirement for ministers. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word. Preach the Word. Now this morning, for example, when we talked about a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now I made, a simple illustration about the two words for new in the Greek New Testament. Now it didn't take me but 2 or 3 minutes to make that illustration and to tell the difference, did it? But it took longer than 2 or 3 minutes to come up with that. It took longer than 2 or 3 minutes to come up with that. A minister cannot accurately preach the Word of God if he doesn't know what it's saying. He has to study it out. Now, I don't know whether you'll be able to do so or not, but if you can, by any way, learn something of the original languages. So a lot of people say, well, I don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. If King James is good enough, Paul is good enough for me. King James wasn't around until 1611. And we don't have the 1611 edition. There is no one language that can accurately translate everything from another language, whatever that language is. There is no, let me put it this way. Can you imagine somebody that has another language separate from the English language trying to translate the word B-O-W? Now you think about that for a moment. B-O-W. Is it somebody shooting an arrow? Is it a dog barking? Is it a man showing respect? You know, bowing down? Or is it the I think so. Right front side of a ship. Or do you play music with it? Or do you tie a string? I've misspelled that. Or ribbon. There is 6 usage of the word B-O-W. You see, that's the reason people talk about ecclesia. The word means ek, called. Kletos, out. So it means, kletos is called. Ek is out. So it means the called out. That's what the etymology of the word is. But when you study the use of that word throughout the New Testament, it fits congregation. But you have words in the Greek language. What's this called? A homonym? I don't forget what it, I think it's a homonym. One of those Nims. One of the Nim brothers. But anyway, the thing about it, you have words like that in the Greek. Sorry about that. You have words like that in the Greek language. You have some words that are used differently. Some words, you know, they're clear, like ecclesia. When you study that out, it's clear how it's used. As far as I'm concerned, it's clear throughout the New Testament. Congregation. And if King James was not a Catholic and forced his translators to deviate from William Tyndale, we wouldn't have any problem today, because William Tyndale translated ecclesia, congregation, in every place of the New Testament 115 times out of 115 times. What I'm saying is, no language over here can accurately translate this language totally with one word for another. Because sometimes there's just different words. Now, if I was smart enough to know Latin, and if I was smart enough to know Spanish and German and French and Russian, I'm sure I could come up with different words for all these other things that were probably not the same thing for shooting an arrow. That's the reason it is important, extremely important, to know the word in the original languages. For a preacher to accurately come and stand before a congregation and tell them the sense. You say, what do you mean, the sense? Turn with me to Nehemiah right quick. I've got to find the chapter. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, I'm going to skip the names. I'm not going to do any name calling here. I'm not going to read the names. I'm just trying to get the meat for time's sake. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up of their hands and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7, go by all the names and caused all these people, caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, here's what I'm getting to. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly. Know how to read the word. Know how to read it distinctly. And gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. The Christian minister is not to get up, grab him a subject, and run off on a tangent. But he is to take the Word of God, read the Word of God, and cause the people to know the sense of the Word of God, that they might understand the Word of God distinctly. That they might understand what the Word of God is saying. He's not to be riding hobby horses. And it takes time for a minister to do that. It takes time for a minister to do that. Well, we got to close. That'll give you a little bit more of what to pray for concerning the Christian ministry and what he has to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you made it clear enough that we are not left in the dark as to what you would have us to do, how we're to do. Father, we ask that you give us grace and strength to do that which you've called us to do, as we know you shall. In Jesus' name, amen.